All right, gentlemen, I thank you for coming out tonight and appreciate you returning to continue with us lesson number two from the book Masculine Christianity by Zachary Garris. And I'll begin tonight with an observation. And my observation is this. I have a little trepidation in this lecture tonight. And a little trepidation for a couple of reasons. Number one, this is the first time I can remember actually lecturing through a piece of nonfiction other than Scripture itself. So it's the first time that I've actually taken just a book that somebody has written and gone and lectured on it. Now, I have done church history, but that's a different story because that's got a lot of years of thinking and understanding behind it, and I've done lots of theology, and that has 30 years of practice and study behind it. So those subjects, you know, I'm real comfortable with them because of a whole lot of time. This one is relatively new, and because it's not a biblical work, it adds a level of trepidation to the process of standing in front of you and attempting to teach this book in terms of what it's saying to you. Secondly, I'm a bit nervous about this because I don't want to do one of two things. I don't want to either trivialize what's in the book. In other words, I don't want to take what's here and minimize it, but at the same time, I don't want to misquote the man. I want to be consistent with what he's saying in terms of how I understand it, of course. That's how we would all take a book, but also to make sure that I'm not leading us down some path that I find myself assuming and then just going there, and that's not really what the book is about. So there's a bit of that in the midst of it. As well as, of course, the third reason I have a bit of trepidation is because this book is extraordinarily controversial. You know, I said to somebody this morning, we were standing outside, and I said, it's probably not going to be too long before there are women picketing the front of this church. You know, it wouldn't be a surprise to me at all if some of your wives are the ones leading the charge on the picketing, probably my wife out in front. So that adds a bit of trepidation to the process. Now, I say that lightheartedly, of course. I don't expect that, but it is a book that is, by definition, going to challenge our presuppositions. You can't get through even the introduction without getting your presuppositions challenged. So my goal in these lectures, then, is to take the lesson and to try to pull out some of what I think are the most important aspects of what the writer is saying inside of the area that we are discussing. So each lesson is going to have, you know, only so much the material that we're going to work on. So our goal is going to be to focus in on that particular piece. Like this lesson here just takes us through the introduction into the first few pages of chapter one. So it would be easy, very easy for me to start, you know, going off on various issues beyond where the lesson goes. So I'm going to try to be very careful to stay right in this lane. And then as we move to the next lesson, then we'll read on what he says and so on. Okay. Now, just as a bit of housekeeping, let me tell you what that will employ. We will be going through the first few chapters of this book fairly slowly. You will notice that this lesson only took a few pages, and then the lesson you're picking up for next week is only going to go so far in chapter one. In fact, we're only going to talk about first wave feminism next week. And I think part of the reason to do that, as I've examined the book and its structure, is that we really do need to make sure we understand the basic idea that's up front and get through the initial chapter of what he's saying and why he's saying it and what his proof texts are for saying that. And that's what you really get through the first three or four chapters of the book. So we're really going to spend a great deal of our time on these first chapters. And then as we move into that second half of the book where he starts to accelerate and make specific other kinds of applications and other bigger picture things, we'll go a little quicker. So I'm telling you that up front because what you're going to look at, you go, oh, all of a sudden he's speeding up. He must be running out of time. No, that's on purpose, okay? So next week is really only, I think, about 10 pages out of the first chapter. But as I was reading it, I found about 20 questions I could ask and then deleted a bunch that I decided, you know what, that's enough. Okay? All right. So we're working on this book, Masculine Christianity. And tonight I want to talk a little bit about what he says in the introduction, then go into the first chapter. As we noted, Garris is writing a popular work. He's not writing an academic work. If you've ever read parts of the book Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, you will know that that book is extremely academic. I don't know if you've ever read it before, but it's very academic. I mean, it's designed to be academic in structure, and he's absolutely right when he says that most of us are probably not going to read such a work. And then he flips that over but to point out that there's a lot of other books on this subject, but very few of them actually tackle it the way that he believes it needs to be tackled. Specifically, that what we need to do is we need to get back to understanding what biblical Christianity looks like from a masculine and feminine perspective. He's not going to make an argument for the current methodology that's present in so much of evangelicalism. It's one of the reasons, to me, why the book was attractive. He's not going to just try to defend complementarianism and try to extend complementarianism. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to say, let's start over almost entirely from an entirely different frame of reference. Let's assume that complementarianism has not been successful, and let's go back and ask ourselves, okay, why not? What has complementarianism missed? Okay, so that's his basic perspective in writing the book. He wants to bridge a gap, to provide a biblical, historical defense of Christianity, particularly in its masculine form. What does it mean to be masculine? And of course, what does it mean to be feminine as the other side? And he wants that to be approachable by average believers. Now, he uses two terms that we need to talk about. In the introduction, he calls the book anti-feminist, and he calls the book patriarchal. What he means by anti-feminist is that he is not going to engage the feminist rhetoric at all. Okay, so he doesn't, in the book, attempt to address all of the arguments that are being made by left-leaning feminists who basically assume that the Bible is not authoritative anyways. I mean, the liberal church doesn't start there. If you know anything about the mainline churches, you know that they have abandoned sola scriptura a long time ago. They're building their theology not upon sola scriptura, but they're building their theology basically upon a movement of liberal understanding of scripture that came out of the German schools in the late 1800s. And that particular movement led to an abandonment of seeing scripture as inerrant, infallible, inspired. Those three words don't mean anything to someone in the mainline tradition. So he's not going to attempt to address writers coming out of that tradition at all. What would be the point? Because it basically won't get you anywhere to have an argument with them. The argument he wants to make is with those who come out of evangelicalism and who argue that the Bible is, in fact, the authoritative Word of God. And he's arguing against that group of people who are saying, well, we need to understand what the church is supposed to be inside of our conservative evangelical world in terms of how we understand men and women. And he thinks that that has been a failure. Complementarianism, which fits within that little box, has been a failure. It has failed because it doesn't grasp the issue well. I'll come back to that in a second, okay? So when he says anti-feminist, he means two things. He means against the feminist movement itself, which we'll get into starting next week, but then he also means against the typical usage of feminist argumentation by evangelicals. Those who would still claim some connection to Scripture, but who have embraced, in a sense, much of the outward world's interpretation of the gender roles, male and female, and thus have imported a bit of egalitarianism into the church. And of course, he's going to argue they've imported a lot of egalitarianism into the church. Okay? So anti-feminist means we need to rethink the entire reality of sex roles and gender identity in terms of male and female. But he also calls it patriarchal. And I really think that's the word that makes this book probably the most teeth-grinding for a lot of folk, because he is going to make the argument in the book, and I think I talked about this in my introduction, but he's going to make the argument in the book that patriarchy, from a biblical perspective, is not a bad thing. I mean, it's a horrible word culturally, right? Because it has an assumption of male headship and authority, and when you have a whole movement that's been designed to raise women out of a subordinate position to a position of equality, and in fact could even argue into a position even greater than men, because I think that's where we've gotten, the idea of a patriarchy is utterly offensive. But what he wants to argue in this book is that patriarchy is in fact how God created this world. How it is to be in the world itself, how it is to be in the church, and how it is to be in the home. If, and again, this is important, if we understand what the term means, not what it's imbued with in terms of definitions given by everyone else. You see, those who want to argue against a patriarchal position will take the word and drive definitions into it that don't really exist. They'll make a straw man argument out of patriarchy and then argue against it. He doesn't want to go there. He wants to say, wait a minute, let's talk about what a biblical patriarchy is. What is a world that is father rule? What does that mean? If Christianity is, by definition, father ruleless, since God presents himself as father, then what does that mean as it trickles down into his creation? It trickles down into the family. It trickles down into the church. So he's going to be arguing that it is patriarchy, which is the right word. So he wants to go beyond complementarianism to a discussion of patriarchy, such that we abandon complementarianism as our approach to understanding male and female and go back to the biblical concept of patriarchy. He wants us to take a look strongly at the biblical picture and notice that it is not complementarian at all, but rather is patriarchal. And that difference is huge in terms of our understanding of ourselves as men. And the reason is because he believes that complementarianism has been compromised. As I said, complementarianism has been compromised by both feminist and egalitarian thinking. He calls it weak because it does not affirm the teaching of male authority in every area of life. And it ignores the reality of a hierarchy established by God based on the nature of man and woman. From the very beginning, God created them male and female. And by virtue of that, just by virtue of God creating the human race along the lines of male and female, it creates or establishes a hierarchy in every area of life. Complementarianism, Garris believes, and I utterly agree with him, has now limited its focus down to just two specific places: the home, as the husband being the head of the household, and the church, with elders serving only in the role, or men only serving in the role of elder. Everything else, from a complementarian perspective, is open for discussion. Everything else is out the door. Everything else can be what you want it to be. What he refers to in this book, he refers it to as a narrow complementarianism, which is really the default. It's the entire focus of recovering biblical manhood and womanhood. It is the basic idea that most complementarians have in the church, at least all that I've ever encountered. And it is the de facto way in which the church and the home seems to be run. Now, I would go one step further than Garris, so I'll step out here on my own ledge, and that is to suggest that complementarians have lost that argument in the home. They're still holding it in the church, but they've given up the ground in the home. So much of complementarianism doesn't even attempt to address the issue of a hierarchy in the home and husbands leading the household. They've abandoned that. And so the compromise that Garris suggests is that because complementarianism as a way of thinking, as an approach, because that's what it is, it's an approach to male and female gender roles, has been compromised by these egalitarian positions simply because the pressure from the culture has been too great to withstand. They haven't been able to overcome the pressures from the culture. The complementarian wants to say, we believe in a biblical position, but we certainly don't want to offend all the feminists in the world or the vast majority of the culture. And so what we're going to do is we're going to narrow the focus of complementarianism down to just the one place where they don't really care, which is who gets to serve as an elder in the church. Outside in the culture, nobody cares, right? Once you get inside the church, though, what begins to happen? If you've weakened your stand on complementarianism, you wind up with even that location being compromised. Churches having women serving is a downfall of complementarianism. And I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about Baptist churches and other evangelical organizations. And there's been a lot of this in other ways. And we'll be talking more about this as we go in the book. Garris suggests that complementarianism simply hasn't gone far enough. Instead of turning towards a more thorough and robust sense of what it means to be male and female and what those roles mean, complementarianism turned in the wrong direction. It limited its affirmations to just the family and the church, and I argue now just the church, but it doesn't take those concepts out into society. There are no complementarians out there suggesting that government offices and military and police forces, etc., should be only manned by men. Nobody's doing that. So it's focused itself inward into the church, and thus it's allowed everything else to go. And so from the church, the message is, well, in here, we make sure this guy is a guy, but everything else we're not really interested in talking about. And that's a problem. That produces a serious problem. In other words, Garris doesn't come right out and say this, but it seems to me that if he's right, the church really doesn't have much to say to the culture. Really doesn't have much to say. Now, if I might insert just a moment of eschatology here. Travis knows where I'm going here. What is the de facto eschatological view in evangelicalism? The default position is known as dispensationalism. It's the default. It's the de facto standard in most churches. And dispensationalism argues that the church fundamentally is not designed by God to overcome the culture. Dispensationalism basically contends that this world is just simply going to go along its way until Christ calls the church out, whether that be in some sort of rapture form or some other way, that when the church will eventually be pulled away and this world will be allowed to simply carry on. If you think about that eschatology, guess what you wind up with? You wind up with people saying, well, it doesn't really matter what we do to the culture, right? It doesn't really matter if we have any effect on what's going on in the world around us, because our default position is that the church really doesn't have anything to say to the culture in the long run. We're just going to let Jesus take care of it at the end. But a reformed position would deny that. Now, I realize that there are some squishy dispensationalists like MacArthur and others who would say, well, wait a minute, no, we do believe the church should have some effect upon the culture, but it's hard to see exactly where they go with that. The argument that Garris is making, in my opinion, is flowing not only from the culture coming against this idea, but also even from within the church, its own eschatological view coming together. And the two are being muddled up in such a way that now, when it comes to thinking about gender roles, it's like, I don't know what to do. All right, so Garris is stepping into that world. All right, he suggests, I know what to do. Here's what we should do. We should throw out the term complementarianism, and we should get back to what the Bible says is the proper understanding of gender roles. And let's root that not in a view of the sexes as we might come up with it, but let's root it in the creation mandate itself, in the very essence of what God did when he formed the human race upon the planet. You don't get very far into the book of Genesis before you discover God saying, let us make man in our image. Male and female, let us create him. It's fascinating, isn't it? That God speaks forth the idea that he's going to create a creature unique with his image, and defines almost immediately male and female. Almost immediately. And then, as I said this morning, you turn the page to chapter 2, and it's a great long discussion of first a man and then a woman from him. a formation in a very specific sort of way. So modern complementarianism, Garris argues, has been compromised. Now, the terms sex and gender he also describes here, so let's make sure we are using them the same way as we talk about it. Sex, of course, is that biological reality that you have by virtue of your chromosomes. You are either double X or an XY, depending on whether you're male or female. That's very inherent to who you are, to the very existence. You are conceived in this world as either male or female. Now, I realize even that is subject to debate in our culture nowadays. Apparently, men can give birth, and I don't understand how that works. But nonetheless, sex is, as Garris would argue, a biological construct. The second is gender. And gender is simply the expression of this biological basis. A man expresses his sexuality in a masculine way. A woman expresses her her nature as a woman in femininity. Masculinity and femininity draw from the fundamentals underneath them. Therefore, it is an oxymoron to speak of an effeminate man. That's an oxymoron. There's no such thing. You are either a man and you exercise masculinity, or you are feminine and you're a female and you exercise femininity. That's a reality. Now, I realize that there are some blurring in those things, but not a blurring such that we become one or the other and opposite to our biological reality. Yes, there are times when we as masculine people should understand the feminine side of the equation. We might even go so far as to empathize with the feminine side of the equation, okay? Or as they put it, as the kids put it today, get in touch with your feminine side, right? Okay. Yeah, maybe so in a sense, but fundamentally that doesn't change who we are. We are going to express ourselves according to our nature as born male or female. We're going to express ourselves as masculine. So all of you should be expressing yourself in a masculine way. Doesn't mean you don't understand femininity, but it does mean that you're going to operate under the assumption of masculinity. The problem, of course, is that we have a massive disconnect between those two things, right? Today, what we have is a culture trying to tell you that how you express your gender is not rooted in your biological sex. That gender is something totally and completely separate from your physical biological nature. This is why you can now be a physical man and have a feminine expression. Now, that's an oxymoron, but that's what our culture is trying to teach, that you can be a man and yet act in a feminine way, It's a disconnect of the term. So you can identify outside of your biological sex. And in transgenderism, you actually take that all the way to the actual process of becoming the other gender from what you are physically born with. And so a transgender man is a woman who is expressing herself in masculine terms. But the problem with that person is that she is biologically female. She is creating the illusion that she's a male, but it's an illusion. It's not a fact. Now, again, Garris doesn't go here yet, but the reality is that isn't too far of a leap, is it? When you have a culture that has decided that males and females are utterly equal, meaning there are no differences between the genders, then they're interchangeable in every way. So every imaginable interchangeability should be just accepted as reality. That's what we're being told to do. The reason why they want you to accept this interchangeability, I mean the gender dysphoria, to accept a man presenting himself as a woman, is because it's utterly interchangeable. It doesn't matter. You should be able to do what you want to do. They're trying to convince you from the basis of that equality. That's where the fundamental problem is. It starts with what they're arguing at its core. At its core is, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you're completely interchangeable with one another. There's no difference between the two. And so transgenderism makes sense. As I think I said this even last week, that I didn't, I must confess, I didn't see transgenderism the next thing after Obergefell. I didn't see it coming. I should have. And we all should have, because it's the logical next step in a society that's decided that there are no gender distinctions anywhere else. So what Garris is going to argue is that the Bible roots gender expression in biological sex. Okay? Men must act like men, women must act like women. And that is perfectly what God has established in his world. Sin may mar it, but it cannot be crushed just because of the fall. It's still there. Men must act like men, women must act like women, and perform the duties which are associated with their biological sex, which leads to the title of the book, Masculine Christianity. Now, again, masculine is a term that applies to a person, right? A person is male, thus they act in a masculine way. A person is female, thus they act in a feminine way. Okay, so the word masculine, by definition, is associated with persons. But he uses it as an adjective to describe Christianity in the book. What he's doing, in essence, is he's saying, listen, the term masculine is an adjective that doesn't just describe us as males, but describes the totality of the revelation that God has made in regards to Christianity itself. The assertion being that God has designed Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed from Genesis to Revelation, as a fundamentally masculine truth. That's his point in the title. Christianity is masculine because God has put men, not women, into places of leadership, because that is fundamental to his revealed nature as God. And that masculinity in the Bible is associated with strength, authority, responsibility, and mission. Thus, God has appointed, under the gospel, men to lead the church, the home, and society. There's a masculine bent, he says, to Christianity. The very nature of the church, the very nature of the gospel revealed by God himself has a masculine sense to it. And Garris roots that not only in the nature of men and women as they are created by God, but roots in the very nature of God himself and how he's revealed himself. God has consistently in Scripture revealed himself in masculine terms. There is no mother God anywhere hinted at even in Scripture. It is Father. It is male pronouns. It is male, a male understanding of the nature of God. Even though God is a spirit and has no biological sex, by definition, the Bible still reveals him in a patriarchal sense. Father, masculine. And Garris even goes so far as to point out, which to be obvious, that when the Son of God became a man, when he became human, he became a man. He didn't become a woman, although I did see a TikTok video this week that was arguing that Jesus was, in fact, gender neutral. And the argument was made like this. Because Jesus had no earthly father, he could not receive the Y chromosome from the father. Therefore, he was born without a gender. And, of course, our comeback to that would be, yes, but he was born by the Spirit of God, who was sent by the Father. And nobody in the first century, not a single soul in the first century, thought of him as anything other than a male. No one. So the argument is interesting, but based on foolishness. God has revealed himself in the creation, in his own nature, in the incarnation, as male. Now, just that statement alone will get me thrown out of most academic world because, you know, that's, you patriarchal pig, you know. I mean, there's masculinity in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't apologize for it. And there's no argument anywhere in the Bible as to why God is father instead of mother. It's simply assumed, isn't it? It's simply assumed. So Garris is calling for the church then to go back and be serious about our understanding of the Bible and say, wait a minute, wait. If God himself has revealed the creation and the church, the gospel, the incarnation, all to be male-oriented in the terms of masculinity, then Christianity has this natural masculine calling. So we need to get back to a masculine version of what the gospel is, a masculine version of what the church is supposed to be. And by extension, then the home and society as well. But he's really targeting us as those inside the church. So he calls us to throw off the feminism, which has so easily infected the church, and re-embrace what masculinity is. Now, let me just pause and add something here. This is part of why my trepidation exists. The natural inclination here is to go too quickly through this and then take what we think Garris is saying and go home and try to implement it too quickly. All right? Let me suggest that there is a cage stage masculine Christianity that we need to avoid. Part of the reason that I'm a little nervous here is because it's like when you first come to understand Calvinism over against synergism, and you want to make sure that everybody knows. I'll never forget when I was a cage stage Christian. I had come to faith in Christ. I was at the University of Minnesota in 1980, and I had spent a little bit of time with my college roommate, who was a former Catholic as I was, and so we had spent some time shortly after my conversion trying to examine what the Catholic Church was about, what I had spent all my years growing up with, which he had a little experience with me, and so we spent a lot of time talking about it. So the first weekend that I went home to see my parents, we went to a restaurant. I remember it vividly. And I remember sitting at that table and looking across at my dad and saying, you know, the Pope is the Antichrist, and if you're in the Catholic Church, you're going straight to hell. I didn't have another chance to talk with my parents about the gospel for 20 years after that. I ruined that pretty well for a long time. That's cage stage, right? And you know how that's true when you come to the doctrines of grace and you suddenly realize, you know, all the synergism I've grown up with all my life is just flat out wrong, and you're running around telling everybody, okay, let's not do the same thing with this book. Let's not fall into cage stage masculine Christianity, all right? In other words, I'm not giving you permission to go home and tell your wife to take off her shoes and, you know, go stand at the kitchen sink and make you a pot pie. I'm not suggesting that. It wouldn't work anyway. But let's be careful as we go through this path, okay? As we close the introduction to the book, I think what Garris would want us to understand is, look, let's talk about what masculine Christianity is, but let's be careful that we implement it right. Let's be careful we understand the argument that's being made, and let's understand what the real and proper application of this is to our lives. And the last thing you want to do is find yourself in divorce court because you read the book Masculine Christianity. Right, that's not going to work. All right, so let's take it one step at a time. Let's be careful, and that's part of the reason I'm going a little slowly at the beginning to make sure that we don't overrun our headlights. Let's make sure we're taking enough time to talk through this and be careful with it. Okay, now into chapter 1. As you remember, Garris starts the book with an easy and quick sentence when he says, masculinity is in peril. Masculinity in America is in peril. And I think he's absolutely right. He goes on to make the point that women are becoming the most important sex in society, in everything from college degrees to full-time jobs, and even to becoming the primary breadwinner in the home. How many of you, by show of hands, know of a stay-at-home dad whose wife makes more money than their husband? We've reached a point in society where women are becoming more important. I read just this week now that there are many colleges that are having a real hard time finding men to actually come. actually getting to the point where the numbers are going rapidly in the other direction. You know, the simple curve has slides in this direction in terms of women in college, because there's a lot of guys, Owen's age here, for example, who are going, if it's all going to be about women and women's studies, and I got to spend $250,000 to get a degree in gender studies in order to get a job, what's the point? Why do I want to do that? Why don't I go to hang around a campus where it's all women? I mean, other than the fact that you're outnumbered about 2-to-1, which means finding a girlfriend may be really easy, but there's a bigger ethos in play, right? And there's a lot of young men that aren't just not going in that direction. The average age of a woman being married now in the United States, as of this week, I read the study, the average age is 31. The average age of a woman being married in the United States is now 31. You understand that 31 means they're putting off childbearing until after the age of 30. That's 12 years later than what it was at the turn of the 20th century. 12 years. That's massive. It comes at the expense of children and the family, and women now compete with men in the same tasks. All over society, you walk in for a job that typically belonged to men, but now they have to fill a quota because of their diversity quotas and their diversity rules, which now says they have to hire as many women to those jobs as men. Which is adding, by the way, to the problem with college degrees, because some guy says, look, I'm going to go to this college and I'm going to spend all this money and then I'm going to go out and compete with the very women who are in the same college and they outnumber me 2-to-1. Which means that when I go get a job, every time I interview, there's two women lined up competing against me for the same job, because that's just how the world is set up now. So there are fewer men who are pursuing education. Many are not in the workplace at all. And there are very high rates of divorce and incarceration, loneliness, addiction, and suicide among them. Many men have decided, as a result, to forego traditional marriage completely, and even children. And with the advent of the sexual revolution, having children is no longer bound to marriage. Men are no longer encumbered with the idea of having children. You don't have to. The sexual revolution basically was to say you can have sex with whoever you want to. There are no consequences to do so. The advent of the pill and easy access to abortion has made it now such that men can go and treat women as nothing more than sexual objects. Thus, the rise in pornography. Pornography is the symptom to this. It's not the cause. It's the symptom. It's men who are basically saying, I don't really need an actual woman. There's no reason for that, because they're out there doing better than me. And so since I've been told they're nothing more than sex objects, then guess what? That's what I'm going to use them as. That's what I'm going to treat them as. And the easy access to pornography makes that easy and quick and possible. So masculinity, the idea of being a man in our society, has made men so that they're no longer acting like men. They're no longer acting like men. There have been a couple of times over the last few weeks where I've literally yelled at my TV set while watching a commercial during a football game. During a football game, of all things, right? Masculine sport. And I've literally yelled at the TV, and I apologize for my crudeness here, but I've literally yelled at the TV, go sew your testicles back on. Because it's almost as though effeminacy is so many of these men. I mean, even in beer commercials, of all things, right? It's no longer about being a man anymore. Now, the effeminate men are all over the place, and it's becoming a scourge, even. And the side effect of that, and Garris doesn't speak of this, but I'll add it in as my own opinion. The side effect of that is, if you have women assuming that men are simply going to become like women, then men who try to act in a masculine way will be ostracized in that society. That when we actually stand up and try to be men, then women and effeminate men will treat us with disdain for doing so. And they call it today toxic masculinity. It's a general term to describe anybody who wants to act in a way that is consistent with the idea of true biblical masculinity, or even just ordinary masculinity. Forget the biblical aspect of it. Just be a man. Walk around, open the car door for your wife, and they look at you like, oh, don't you understand? She's equal with you. She can open her own door. You see? This is where we're at as a society, and it's getting worse. I really cannot even begin to fathom just how far we have fallen just in the last 60 years of my own life. I mean, it wasn't like this when my dad was a parent. When he was a parent, we knew who dad was, and we knew who mom was, and we understood what masculinity meant, and we understood what femininity meant. But not anymore. And I weep for the next generation. How in the world are we going to teach our kids what it means to be male and female? So some of the results of this collapse of masculinity, not only as the ones I mentioned above, but you also have probably the most important, and that is the breakdown of the family. The breakdown in family of, or the breakdown of the family itself. Today, what is the definition of a family? Anybody dare to give me a definition? I don't think you can, right? There isn't one. It's whatever you think it is. Right? However you want to define it. Family. In fact, I would argue that in many circles, family is actually a pejorative word. We don't want to use that word anymore. We're not talking about family because the word family has the implication of a man and a woman and some children, right? And then maybe some parents connected to that. That's a family. But no, we can't. No. It just has to be whatever we want it to be, right? So the Secretary of Transportation can get himself a guy, and then they can go and have some adopted children and call themselves a family. It's a preposterous notion. Anybody see the picture of them when they announced the adoption? Did you see where they were? They're sitting in a hospital bed. Okay, question. Which of the two of them had the labor pains to deliver the children? The woman who was outside of the picture had the labor pains for the two children, but she's not included in the picture. It's her hospital bed that they have thrown her out of in order to sit there and pronounce that we're a family with these children. See? The result of the destruction of the family, I think, has been catastrophic in the United States. I really do. The above issues of incarceration and addiction and loneliness and so forth have all been, can all be traced to the breakdown of the nuclear family, breakdown of the typical biblically oriented family relationship. But the other part of this is not only has it resulted in the collapse of the family, but it's also resulted in the suffering of women. See, the feminists want you to believe that what is happening is good for women. But all evidence to the contrary. They don't want to look at the evidence, but the evidence suggests that women are suffering in greater numbers than ever before. The sexual revolution opened the door to women becoming nothing more than sexual objects, objects of pursuit for sex. That's all they became. They're no longer treated by most Gen Xers, and if any of you are Gen Xers, I apologize for that, but most Gen Xers are simply treating women as something to conquer sexually. And then it's over. There's no family connection there. There's no reason to go towards that. Which is, the irony of that is putting women into the position of becoming nothing more than objects of lust rather than being what God intended them to be in creation. They're becoming nothing more than something to pursue. And somehow they think that's a good thing, to be pursued and conquered and then left. Okay, you deal with the consequences of that. That's what so much is going on in women. Women have been left vulnerable. They have been left as being used. And in many ways, they have been left and told by our culture, look, since you're equal to the man, and the man is equal to the woman, you now have all the responsibilities of men. You know, it used to be that the man was the provider and the protector of the household, and everybody knew that it was the man who was going to be the first to run and throw himself in front of the one who would come to endanger the family, but not anymore. Now, when the family doesn't have a father there at all, or the family is made up of some of these twisted variations that we've talked about, now the women are put into the position of being the protectors and the providers and so forth. That's why I asked you the question earlier. How many of you know someone whose wife makes more money? And guess what? They now have the stress and responsibility on their shoulders of making sure that that continues in that household. So guess what? You weren't formed by God to be a provider and protector. You are physiologically, you are not physiologically inclined to this thing, but you're going to do it anyways because that's what our culture has demanded. And you think it's a good thing. Now, we'll talk more about that when we start talking about first wave and second wave feminism in our next few lessons. But this has also made its way into the church. The breakdown of the family has already come into the church itself. The rise of the welfare state around the church, of course, as providing financial assistance to children born outside of marriage, has removed the responsibility for the church then as the charity role that it possesses. In other words, it's about the state. And I would argue that it's also about the relationship between generations as well, not just with children. Now it's, okay, mom and dad, because of the breakdown of the family, the church no longer has the resources for families to consider it important to take care of their elderly parents. Not their problem anymore, right? I mean, it's the state's problem. That's what we call social security. If I've ever heard an oxymoron, that's it. Because social security is not a security at all. There's very little security in it. And the reality is that when we decide as a culture that our parents are expendable because we're so engrossed in our own lives, it's a direct result of the breakdown of the family. Family doesn't mean anything anymore. And we are in a place now where we're actually rewarding such bad practices. So in the church, women see themselves fully authorized to pursue leadership positions in the church, traditionally held by men, with many denominations openly ordaining women as pastors. As I said, I think I said this last week, maybe in my introduction, there are some denominations you could walk into a typical church, let's say Presbyterian Church USA. You could walk into a PCUSA church, and on 50% of the Sundays, there's going to be a woman in the pulpit. And if you were to question that, they would think that you were completely insane. Oh, we don't question that. There's no question of that. It's not even open for debate or discussion. That's just a fact. It's just what we do. It's just who we are. Have you noticed how weak those churches are? Have you noticed how fast they're declining and disappearing from the face of the earth? You walk into the typical PCUSA church, the average age is going to be well over 60. This weakening of the church is, to me, the most dire consequence of all of these changes. We talked about this in our discussion group last week, but let me say it like this. If the church abandons the clear teaching of Scripture on gender roles, if we walk away from the Bible's position on male and female, then we find ourselves in a position where we no longer have a voice to speak to our culture at all. The evangelical church in America is utterly mute when it comes to gender issues. No, yeah, we're talking about it a little bit, but we're mostly talking about it in terms of this woke garbage, which isn't really getting us anywhere. It's not creating any real dialogue with the culture because fundamentally, the evangelical church in America doesn't look much different from its culture around it. It doesn't look any different. You walk in the door of the typical evangelical church, it's going to feel the same way as the culture does. It's going to be therapeutic. It's going to be based on entertainment. Its goal isn't to bring you into a biblical view, a countercultural biblical view. Its goal is to help you cope with the world out there. And it does that by just being what's out there. I tell you, my friends, you could get the vast majority of the sermons that are being preached in evangelical circles from any TV channel running Oprah or Dr. Phil. You get exactly the same message. It's no different. It's just ribboned with some Christianese, but it doesn't make it Christian. So the church itself is not speaking into the culture. It's not speaking into the world around it because it has abandoned its authority to do so. It's not holding fast to the tenets of biblical picture of what men and women are, and therefore it doesn't hold the authority to teach the most fundamental aspects of Christianity. You could make the same argument when it comes to preaching the gospel itself, outside of gender issues, just the gospel itself. If you've taken the gospel and turned it into a message, nothing other than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, who wants to hear that? That's just a milquetoast message that nobody wants to hear. Take that message and go out there and preach it to people. They're like, I don't care. So? But the apostles didn't preach that message, did they? Peter got up on that famous morning, Pentecost morning, and stood outside and said, repent and believe. Now that's countercultural. That's against go your own way. That's against my feelings. It's against that. So even in the area of the gospel itself, forget gender roles, the church has failed to consistently preach about these things. Thus, what we find ourselves in is that when it comes to these other issues, like gender roles, we don't know how to speak to the culture anymore. We don't have an authority to do that. Because, well, frankly, the world out there doesn't see us as any different than themselves. So why are you an authority? The weakened church no longer has the authority to call men and women to repentance and faith. So the gospel is weakened to the point where it can't save anyone. So why should they listen to us when it comes to gender issues? Now, as I said, lesson number 3 is going to begin discussing the issue of feminism. And Garris will begin that section talking about the various waves of feminism, and I'm going to have you in the very first question write briefly about the different waves of feminism as he lays them out in the book. But let's talk about how he defines it. See, in many ways, Garris lays the entire fault at feminism, okay? The movement that began in the late 19th and early 20th centuries, having to do with the making women and men equal. Feminism is the position that women can and should carry out the same functions as men in society. You and your wife are utterly interchangeable as far as the culture is concerned. Feminism pushes for women to be as equal to men such that they're not only attempting to eliminate all sex differences between men and women, but actively working to push women away from those traditional roles that they've had in the past, roles which align with their physiology as women, more specifically, to push them away from home and family into career, into jobs, into the things that men typically have been assigned to do. Because men and women are fundamentally the same, the feminist says, because they're equal, and that they are interchangeable, this teaching has now become the de facto position in the West. In fact, he goes so far as to suggest we live in a post-feminist society. Feminism, as a movement, has completed its task. It has run its course, and it has won. And there's no aspect of American culture that has not been deeply changed by feminism from the very beginning. So Garris is arguing that feminism, this idea of making everyone equal, is where this is laid. The goal of feminism, he says, is to create a society in which women behave as much like men as possible, so that women will hold equal political and economic power with men. Massive equality between men and women pushes women into every position that would normally be assumed for a man. This feminist claim will usher in true equality. Women will no longer be considered the quote-unquote weaker sex, but will hold on to the levers of power in much the same way as men. And of course, the underlying reason for this is power. The grasping and holding of power. Because the belief is that, the belief is, of course, by a secular world, that men have been taking the power away from women for a very long time, and thus it is necessary to take it back. But a biblical perspective would argue, no, we haven't actually taken power away from anybody at all. Rather, we have given the appropriate power to the appropriate sex in the way that it's to be. One classic example, nobody has ever given me the power to bear a child. Nobody's ever given me that power. That's reserved exclusively for people of the female sex. Yeah, I know the whole gender problem, yeah, whatever, but nobody's ever given me that power. Did we wrestle that away from women? Did we take that away from them so that they couldn't have that power anymore? To hold that power where they could actually form life in a womb and then bear that child into the world and then nurse that child and bring it to maturity? Did we wrest that away? No. But the feminist would argue that's not really the power that we're concerned about. The power we're concerned about is political and social power, not the power of the reality of what we are as women. And so we need to be, the feminist says, we need to be men. We need to be able to do all the things that men do. And again, the transgender ideology is actually the completion of this feminist idea in that now women are actually claiming that they can father children through this ideology. That's just the logical next step of how this thinking goes. Makes no sense, but it's where it goes. The why has been power from the very beginning. Make no mistake about it. And then to use that power to make the life of a woman better, quote unquote, than it was in the past. Somehow to hammer out the equality so that the women and the men, so that the woman is the same as the man, thus the woman can do whatever a man does. Therefore, if men hold power, then women will hold power. And I think we've now gotten to a place where we have reversed that to the point where most of the women hold the power now. Now we're at a place where most of the women hold power. Some of the methods, of course, that have been used by feminists to usher this in has been the sexual revolution. You can have sex without consequence. That's the sexual revolution. That sex is nothing more than activity, recreational activity. Can be engaged in by anyone. There are no strings or should be no strings to it. Thus, the need for contraceptive and even for the radical form of contraceptive known as abortion. So the sexual revolution has been used to do it. The support of no-fault divorce and affirmative action programs. And Garris goes on to quote a woman by the name of F. Carolyn Graglia as promoting the status degradation of the household's wife, meaning that feminists push now for women to despise the idea of being a homemaker, of actually being someone who stays home, takes care of the home, raises the children. That idea is utterly offensive to the typical feminist. And they've gotten women to think that way. They've gotten so many, two or three generations of women now who really consider being a housewife to be a very offensive term. When I fill out my tax form at the end of the year, you know, I fill out a joint return, and so I put pastor in the occupation, and I put homemaker in the other one. And every time I write that in there, I think, is there even such a job anymore? Is there an occupational table somewhere that I could look it up and find out what the code is for homemaker? I bet it's not even in there anymore. The idea of a woman seeing herself having this job of being a wife and mother and homemaker is now considered by most to be so utterly offensive that when you say that. And Garris suggests that the two flawed assumptions of feminism are, number one, that equality means sameness, meaning that men and women are the same, They're not, but the assumption in feminism is they're the same. Okay? Right? They're utterly interchangeable. They might have different physiology, but they're still utterly the same. And number two, that differences between them are only imposed by culture. They're not imposed by the role. They're not imposed by the physiology. They're imposed by the culture. So the idea is for the feminism, for feminists, the argument is, look, men have been pushing women into a particular role forever because that's just something in the culture that they have been pushing women down. There's nothing in their physiology to make them different. So the idea that a woman has less body mass, less muscle mass, and the other kinds of things that you find in the differences physiologically between women and men, those are to be completely ignored. Forget those. Those aren't even true. Again, why the transgender movement moved in so easily? Because that minimizing of those distinctions, those actual physical distinctions and differences between the two, are to be ignored because, well, they're just imposed culturally. No, they're not. They're imposed physiologically. They're imposed by what God created when he created a woman versus when he created a man. Anybody see the transgender MMA fighter beat the daylights out of that woman the other couple weeks ago? A transgender woman, i.e. a man, got into a ring with a woman in an MMA fight and destroyed her. And everybody was cheering it on as though, hey, look at this equality we have, and isn't it beautiful? And the poor girl's been beat to death by a guy dressed in a dress. The assumptions are flawed because sameness is inherently illogical. We're going to spend a lot of time on that through this book. God has created the two separate sexes for a reason. Okay, so sameness itself is illogical. And then secondly, the differences cannot be culturally based. And the primary reason is because they've existed in every culture on this planet from the beginning of time. If they were culturally employed, then they wouldn't be so pervasive. But here in the West, apparently that has to be changed. So if feminism's goal is to minimize sex distinctions, it can only have one effect. And that one effect is that women become men. And that's what we're doing. I mean, we're turning women into men. In many ways, I find this even in single-parent households, where you have women who are alone raising children, and they have to be both mom and dad in that single-parent household. And they can never really be dad, and their children know it. But they have to pretend that they can be dad at the same time. By convincing women that they can only be fulfilled by leaving the home and the great honor of being wives and mothers to pursue the life of a man in career, politics, etc., it results in them becoming what they are pursuing. They become men. And then being asked, or should I say forced, to carry the responsibility that men were created to carry for them. As I said earlier, to become protectors and providers. This is a terrible thing. God has designed us to be male and female in his wisdom. And why? I mean, women are designed by God to have specific and unique roles of being wives and mothers, and they will never find fulfillment when they try to achieve what they were never designed to achieve. Fulfillment will always be elusive. It will never really come. It's like a transgender man trying to convince himself that he's actually a man. He never finds it. He never will find it. Why? Because he knows in his soul that he's actually a woman. My pronoun use was wrong there. Sorry about that. She will never be a man. She will always be a woman. She will never find that fulfillment. Same thing is true in this reality. When women are told, you must be a man and go out and live as a man and pursue things of a man, and they believe that and go out and do it, they'll never find the fulfillment. Because they'll never be men. That's Garris's argument. It also means that such a society will inevitably collapse. The loss of wives and mothers invariably leads to a lower fertility rate, and the number of children born to such a culture wanes. Thus, the culture cannot self-replicate,
and its resources go to a larger and larger pool of takers with less and less providers being born. And this is what we're seeing all over the West. The fertility rate is falling dramatically because nobody's having babies anymore. Women don't have to have babies. It's not their point. It's not their purpose. It's not their goal. Just go and be a man. So Garris, in this first part of the book, diagnoses the reality that, yes, there are some real problems in our culture, but they have seeped into the church. And here's how I would put it to you. He doesn't do this, but I'm going to put it this way to you. I think that for many of us, myself included, we have been so steeped in this world of feminism that we may not even be aware of it in the way that we think about our relationships with our wives and our daughters, and even about what it means to be a man. We may not even really realize some of the ways in which we have been affected by this. And that's the point of the book, to help us to think through our presuppositions and to ask ourselves, wait a minute, have I bought into feminism's lie in some way and found myself in a place where I'm not really doing what I'm supposed to be doing as a man, and maybe even having some expectations of my wife or my daughter which doesn't fit with what their role is biblically? Call myself a Christian, believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, and at the same time have some presuppositions coming out of the culture more than they are coming out of Scripture. So, first step is to realize the reality, the truth. Yes, masculinity is in peril. Inside the church and outside the church. But nonetheless, we need to approach the Scriptures and allow God to lay bare in us what we really believe, so that we're sure that if we really are going to follow Him in truth, in spirit and in truth, then we know what that truth is and apply it. Lesson number three, then, right behind Jake's head there on the thing, is a set of questions for next week. We will do the questions next week, and then we will not be back for this lecture on Lecture 3 until 2 weeks later, because the week of the 10th, Deb and I are going to a couple of weddings that weekend, and I'll be away. Okay? So get those, and you'll have this week to work on them. Come in next week. We'll have a discussion of these things.